Ask you to open your Bibles to Luke 29, starting at verse 9. As we are coming toward the point in Luke where we began a while back, you'll notice that things are heating up. Our Lord is in Jerusalem, and in these next few chapters, he's coming right out, no longer veiling the things that he's saying. And presses in on the Jews and on us as well, as we are his people. Luke 29 through 18. In the late 50s, very late 50s, early 60s, there was a young man who lived in Minnesota, graduated from high school, and it was his desire to become a singer, songwriter, and he wanted to follow the vein of singer-songwriters like Woody Guthrie, who wrote for the common man and wrote and sang folk songs that impacted people and comforted people and encouraged people. And so he left his native Minnesota, and he moved to New York City, Greenwich Village. He began to write songs and sing songs in the local coffee houses. He changed his name from Robert Zimmerman to Bob Dylan. And in those early years, he wrote several songs that you would know because they're part of our culture. But he wrote one song, the title being Rainy Day Woman 12 and 35. Now, if you know anything about Bob Dylan, a lot of times his titles just didn't make sense. But that was the title of one of the songs that caught the attention of music executives who sought him out and launched him on a career, because the songs he was singing in Greenwich Village were moving young people and gripping them and were beginning to spread throughout America. Rainy Day Woman 12 and 35. People have asked him about why he called it that, and there are all these stories about while they were recording, a woman and her daughter walked into the studio. They were 12 and 35. It was raining, and he spreads all of these stories. And if you add up 12 and 35, it adds up to a certain time where students were allowed in a high school in California to come out and smoke. And, all these weird stories. So we don't know exactly why he wrote this song. But you don't know this song by the title Rainy Day Woman 12 and 35. You probably know it by the opening and overwhelming refrain in it, Everybody Must Get Stoned. Have you heard of that song? They'll stone you when you're driving in your car. They'll stone you when you're playing your guitar. It's just a song about all of these places where they'll stone you. And when you hear it, you think, aha, Bob Dylan, the beatniks, the hippies getting stoned, marijuana. But Bob Dylan, in what he had to say about it, said that really wasn't what it was all about. It was about getting stoned. It was about being part of a movement that was going to change the world, that was counterculture, that was challenging society. And whenever you're involved in a movement like that, you're going to get stoned. You're going to get persecuted. Unless, of course, you keep yourself in the mainstream and play the game, and then you won't. But everybody must get stoned. We don't know everything that he meant by that. But our Lord in this passage tells a parable to the people immediately after he is challenged by the leaders concerning his authority, and he challenges them concerning John's baptism, and they refuse to answer him, and so he says, I won't answer you, and then he turns around and he tells his parable to the people, and the parable is about the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and they know it. And he talks in there about getting stoned. But what he has to say about getting stoned isn't a mystery. It's clear. And that's what we want to look at this morning. He's talking to them about their response to him as the Messiah who has come into their midst. This is a parable about the nation of Israel. We are the new Israel as the church, and this parable applies to us as Christ is their Messiah, our Savior. It's a parable about a vineyard. It's really about the nation of Israel as you look at Isaiah chapter 5, and Isaiah talks about God planting a vineyard, and he's talking about Israel. It's about God who is the one who owns the vineyard, and it's about those who he puts in charge of the vineyard, and they are the leaders that in this parable, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. He talks about the people he sends to them to get the harvest, and they are the prophets who were persecuted by Israel. And then he talks about the sending of a son, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is one of those parables that is one of the clearest and easiest parable to understand. Lots of parables, there's a central point, and a lot of the elements in the parable shouldn't be taken literally. They are part of the story, but you can't say this parable stands for the resurrection of the kingdom of God. This part of the parable, this element of the parable, the boat for this or the number of fish for that. But in this parable, almost everything in it stands for something, as I just mentioned. But its application to us, and we must never forget it, is simply this, that your response to Jesus Christ reveals the state of your heart before God. He is the one that we focus on. Our response to Him talks about whether we love God, whether God reigns in our heart. You know, the sort of prevailing answer that you get across the board in sort of unthinking evangelicalism is, I know I'm going to heaven because I have God in my heart. Sort of the way people talk. Young people talk like that all the time. As we have interviewed young people over the years concerning church membership, I've heard that a lot. You know, why do you think you should join the church? Well, God, I have God in my heart. And I'd say, well, what do you mean by that? You know, press them on it. What does that mean? If God is in your heart, it means Jesus Christ has given you a new heart. And if He's given you a new heart, it will show itself in obedience to God. How do you feel about the things Jesus Christ says? How do you feel about the things He says you should do and you shouldn't do? And the way you feel about those things will reveal how you feel about God. And our Lord talks about Himself as a rock, as a stone, and He uses metaphors that they would understand concerning Him and His claims on their life. So let's look at this parable, and we're going to look at it under the guise of the stone, because the stone is at the center, and I'm really focusing on verses 17 through 19, which are really illustrated by the rest of the parable. The stone that he mentions, four things I want to say. The stone is provided by redeeming love. The stone is rejected by natural hate. The stone is revealed by eternal purpose. And the stone is released by just judgment. Let's look at our Lord's words. The stone is provided by redeeming love. The stone the builders rejected has become a capstone. He talks of this stone as a stone that was provided for the builders so that they would do something with it. Why is this stone even provided? What's the stone all about? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ is the stone. And when we go back to the garden in Genesis 3, we see the temptation of Adam and Eve, we see the sin of Adam, and we see them being cast out of the garden and losing the protection of the garden. losing the provisions of the garden, and they had to go out into the world outside the garden. They wanted it their way. They're getting it their way. Now God is no longer going to be in the same relationship with them. And they're out there trying to fend for themselves. And what they need is shelter, and they need food, and they need provision. Do they not? And immediately after they disobey God, God seeks them out. And God says to them, I am going to provide someone who is going to reverse the effects of your disobedience and crush Satan. And there from the very beginning, there's a promise of a provision. Isn't there not? Is there not? You know, the question, why is this stone even provided, is a question that we tend not to ask in our, as we think wrongfully. We think that there's something nice about us and that God needs us, and surely if we need to be redeemed, he's going to do it. We're worth it. You know, that plaque, shows a child and it says, you know, God didn't make no junk. You know, did you ever see that? And you're supposed to say to the children, you're special to God. He didn't make any junk. God made you and you're not junk. Well, God did make us and we weren't junk. But you know what? We went to the junkyard and turned ourselves into junk. And God has a right to let us in the junkyard. And that's the whole message of Scripture. The theologian Hans Kung, Roman Catholic theologian, in response to the question that people were asking concerning, you know, why did this happen and why did that happen in terms of tragedy in the human community, if there is a God of love, said, the question that I ask is, why do any of us exist at all? Why didn't God just, this human race that he created, gave life and made them image bearers and gave them everything they needed, turned around and thumbed their nose at God and said, we don't want it, we'll do it our way. Why didn't God just destroy Adam and even end the human race? That's the question to be asking. So why is this stone even provided? Tell us of God's work in Israel. And Psalm 111, verses 1 through 9, talk about the works of the Lord, his deeds, his wonders, how he gives food to those who fear him, and he, by his power, gives them lands, the lands of other nations. And we come down to verse 9, and it says, he provided redemption for his people and ordained his covenant forever. When we talk about his, he provided redemption. Jonah 1:17. Jonah was in the deep, the bottom of the ocean, and God provided a great fish to swallow Jonah and redeem Jonah. And that is the theme of the Scriptures, is it not? The stone is the Messiah, who is at the foundation of Israel, this nation that God calls together and builds and protects and puts into the world as a witness. And they are God's building. And the Messiah is the cornerstone of that building. Why? Why did he do that? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The stone is provided by God's redeeming love. It is God's love that caused him to not look at Adam and Eve and say, that's it. The human race is over. It's not going any further. I think for you and I, we need to reflect on that. We need to reflect on the love of God for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't come and try to find some likable, lovable people and say, I'll save them. He looked down upon a rebellious people and saved us while we were sinners. And that ought to affect how we treat and think of other people. People are sinners. They sin against us. They can be nasty. But we are to love them as God, Christ loved us. Pray for them and hopefully reflect the love of Christ to them, that they might come to find this redeeming love that Christ has provided for us. The second thing we see is that the stone is rejected by natural hatred. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Now, why is this stone even provided? The redeeming love of God. Why would anyone reject such a stone? Well, Adam and Eve rejected the grace of God, were cast out, and they had some children. And very early in the history of mankind, there's Cain and Abel. And there's Abel offering the proper sacrifice with the proper attitude. And there's Cain offering his sacrifice. And Cain's problem, we don't know for sure, but it probably wasn't what he offered as much as why he offered it and how he offered it. The attitude of his heart. And it begins the history of the human race. Cain rises up and kills his brother rather than listening to God and repenting. He rejects God's way. Why? Because of this sinful, natural hatred that we have in our hearts as we come into the world as children of Adam. We read Psalm 18:22, where it talks there about the stone that the builder rejected. And there it's talking about the nation of Israel being rejected by all the other nations as insignificant. And that very nation is the nation God has put there as his people to be a witness to them. We're told in John 1:10-11, what he came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. They rejected him. This stone is being rejected because as we come into the world as fallen sinners, we are enemies of God and we will reject anything that has to do with him. Think about Peter. When Jesus saying to the disciples, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He must be rejected by men. He's going to be arrested and scourged. And he's going to be crucified. And what did Peter say? He said exactly what this crowd said. May it never be. You know, I think of another song by the Beatles, right? Let it be. Let it be. That wasn't the cry of the Jews, and that wasn't the cry of Peter when Jesus said, this is the real plan. This is how it's going to come down. May it never be. No, no, no. And Jesus said, you know, Peter, I know you're struggling with this. You haven't read enough theology. You know, you got to get P&R. You know, go to P&R and read some of their books. You'll understand a little bit more about this. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. He said to Peter, such feelings come from the fallen natural state and your alignment with the devil. That's what he said to him. When you're rejecting me and rejecting things about me, it is coming from your natural fallen nature. And even as you're regenerate and the remnants of sin are in us, as we rise up in rebellion against a demand Christ is putting upon us, something he's telling us to do in his word, it's coming from that old nature yet, is it not? I think it's amazing that the natural hatred of God is so great that men will give their lives and die for a theory that doesn't have any proof rather than give God the credit for this universe. The theory of evolution, you know, the fossil record. They say there's missing. There's not just a few missing links. There's hundreds and hundreds of missing. You know, and you look at it and you say, why will men believe this and give their life for it? Why? When the heavens declare the glory of God, and it's so obvious, that is the extent of the natural hatred of the heart as it comes into the world in this fallen state. And I think that we need to think of this in a way of application at this point. Do you know that you have, if you accept Christ, and I like the way the confessions say it, you are saved by trusting in Christ as he's presented in the Gospels. Not a Christ of your own making. I'm amazed as I talk to people about the Gospel times, and I say to them, well, you know, what do you believe? Why do you call yourself a Christian? It's hard enough to even get Christ into there, much less understand what he did for them and why and how. And the confessions say that we are saved by faith in Christ as he's presented in the Gospels, and in no other way, as the one who kept the law for us, as the one who took the punishment upon herself. And you and I, as we sit here and say, yes, we accept him. Why? because of a supernatural act of God. And if God had not supernaturally changed your heart and my heart, we would hate him today. And as I began to open up and talk about what he's done and who he is and sin and judgment and everything else, you'd rise up and say, no, that's it. I've had enough with this church. I'm going to go find a church where people are welcoming and broad-minded. The stone is provided by redeeming love, and it's rejected by native or natural hatred in the heart of each one of us until God changes our heart. And then the third thing we see is the stone is revealed by eternal purpose. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Now that capstone, you know, there's a debate, is it a keystone or is it a cornerstone? The cornerstone was laid, and it laid the line for both of the walls to keep the building in alignment. The capstone was put up in the top, sort of like a keystone that held things up there from falling down. And you'll read one commentator and say, well, it's obvious it's the capstone. The other one says it's obvious it's the keystone. And others say it's probably both. And it probably is, because if we look at our Lord's definition of himself, he's somebody you can trip over, and he's somebody that can fall upon you. And there's a lot to be said for the fact that both of the uses of that stone are being mentioned here. But, you know, the question to ask at this point is, redeeming love has provided this stone, Christ. Natural hatred wants to reject it. The question is, what now? You see, remember C.I. Schofield, Schofield Bible? Seven dispensations. Why? Because God would come up with a plan to redeem man, and man would reject it, and it wouldn't work. So you know what he would do? He'd change his plan. He'd come up with another plan and try that one. And he'd come up with another one. And they'll say, oh, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. So all dispensations, but as you read it, it gets confusing, and you wonder what's going on, and you get the sense that God's plans just keep failing, and so he just keeps changing them until he comes up with the last one, which really works. God has to change his plan. You see, the Jews come, Peter says, not so, Lord. This isn't a good plan. Change it. But what does he say? This one you're rejecting becomes the capstone. He becomes the center of everything. Christ was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It has always been God's plan. And continues to be God's plan. And we see this in Acts chapter 4. At the very early start of the church, as we see Peter and John standing before the leading body of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, and they're explaining about how did this man get healed, and what's going on, and in whose name are you healing this man at the temple. And this is what Peter says, filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, if we're being called in account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and everyone else in Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you completely healed. He is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the capstone. And then you might expect Peter to say, now, I know that's not going to go over well with all the Jews, and it's not going to go over well with the Buddhists, and it's not going to go over well with people in faraway places who we haven't discovered yet. So this is the plan right now, but, you know, there's going to come a day when, you know, God will adapt that plan. The next thing Peter says is this: salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The eternal purpose of God is to redeem a people through Jesus Christ. Here is the battlefield for you and I. Who is Christ, and what did he do? And we say to people, he's the Son of God. And that doesn't mean that he's a Son of God. He's God the Son. The second person of the Trinity has existed from eternity with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And what did he do? He became a man. He took on human nature to satisfy God's justice, to remove God's wrath by taking the wrath of God upon himself. That's what he did. And here's the battlefield. When we present the gospel to people and we talk to people, we are to present Jesus Christ as he is presented to us in the gospels. It's God's eternal purpose. He hasn't changed it and he won't change it. And the pressure is on us to change it. This is just offensive. We've got to dumb it down. We've got to water it down. We've got to make Christ more accessible to this modern generation. But we are not to do it. And I think as we think about ourselves and the gospel and as we share it and live it out, we have to ask ourselves, do I find myself wanting to take the edge off of what the Bible says about Jesus? When people say to me, how can he be the only way? This is a big world. There's so many people. There's so many religions. And you got to be kidding me. What do we say? Do we say the one that God has elevated to the place where he's elevated him is the only way? And to take the edge off, the only remedy is to give people nothing. The stone is revealed by the eternal purpose of God as being the way that he redeems men. And then the last thing Jesus says here is that the stone is released by just judgment. And this is what really gets the crowd going. Because Jesus says, don't you remember what the scriptures say? The stone the builders rejected became the capstone, and everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whom it falls, they will be crushed. God is too harsh. God is unjust. How can God be this way? And Jesus is saying to us, as he gives that parable about how Israel handled the prophets, how Israel handled everyone that God sent them to redeem them, how he called Abraham out of a pagan nation and laid the foundation and built Israel and gave them this nation that'll set them apart, provide for them, protect them, and redeem them, and they want to reject that. He tells that parable, and one thing you get from that parable as you look at it is that God's judgment is just. It's what they deserve. You see, the question to ask now is not, you know, what now? God has to change his plan. No, he won't. The question now is to ask, what later? What's coming later if you will reject this stone and this rock of offense? And he talks about a stone. And I think that we need to think about the significance of stoning in the scriptures. Stoning in the Old Testament. What was it all about? You know, somebody wrote a song called Biblical Justice, Everybody Must Get Stoned. I found it on the web. It's to be sung to the tune of Bob Dylan's song. And it has, after each statement, a Bible verse from the Old Testament. And it goes like this. They'll stone you when you touch the holy things. And then it says Exodus 19:13. And you have to realize, after each one, he gives a Bible verse. And it goes like this. They'll stone you if you touch the holy things. They'll stone you if you take accursed things. They'll stone you if you curse or blaspheme. They'll stone you if you've raped and do not scream. But I would not feel so all alone. Everyone must get stoned. They'll stone you if you're an ox and gore a human. They'll stone you if you marry when not a virgin. They'll stone you if you worship other gods. They'll stone you if you disobey your pa. But I would not feel so all alone. Everybody must get stoned. They'll stone you if you're a wizard or a witch. They'll stone you if you give Molech your kids. They'll stone you if you're a Sabbath breaker, and they'll stone you if you curse the dictator. But do not feel so all alone. Everybody must get stoned. You know, we look at that, and we might feel one way or the other about such a song. It's making light of serious things, or whatever you want to say. But one thing is, it brings out the extent of stoning people to death in the Old Testament. You see, capital punishment in the Old Testament was a symbol of a greater judgment. And Jesus talks about a stone on the ground that people rush upon and then trip over. It's a picture of what really happens to a person when they attack the Savior. When their anger rises against Christ. The person who does that is broken, and Christ is not broken. They stumble over him and they're shattered by him. And there are some commentators who say, but yet there's still time for them to turn and look at that stone and come to grips with it and turn to him. But then he talks about that stone on the wall, the capstone, which falls off on top of the person. And here's a picture of final judgment as symbolized by the stone falling upon man. You know, stoning is no picnic. It's a terrible way to die. But it is just a tiny portrayal of what awaits those who reject Christ. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel interprets the dream of the king. And in that king, there is a statue made out of different materials. And then Daniel says, and then you saw a stone, not hewn out of rock by hand, roll and hit and shatter this figure. Now, if you've read the book of Daniel, you remember that. And then Daniel interprets what's going on. And this is what he says in Daniel chapter 2. And this is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. The rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great king has shown that the king what will take place in the future, and the dream and the interpretation is trustworthy. He said, God in heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to other people, and it will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure. And he speaks of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ coming as this rock that will crush all nations and all opponents. The song by Bob Dylan tells us that everybody must get stoned. You probably have forgotten about that song and haven't even thought about it. But when we think of the future terrible judgment in the scriptures that is coming, in the scriptures, it's not an afterthought. It's not a rare detail. You know, like life on Mars. Let's see if we can find the evidence of life on Mars. We found a little crystal that maybe is life on Mars. People think that somehow that's how judgment is in the scriptures. When we say, find life on Earth. You know, pick up a pin, put it under a microscope. That's judgment in the scriptures, isn't it? From chapter 3 till Revelation 22, the scriptures are just full of the coming judgment of God. And if you tend to forget this judgment, it's your fault, and you're without excuse. My son works as a traffic engineer, and what he does is work in improving the signs around D.C. and Baltimore, because they don't want people to say it was your fault that I went off the road into a wrong spot. They want the signs to be so clear that they say it was the driver's fault, because you had to be blind and without a brain to miss that sign. And that's what God says to us, as he says in the scriptures. You know, if you want to talk about another song that talks about judgment in the scriptures, signs everywhere, signs. You know, remember that song? Everywhere there are signs of God's judgment. But there is hope and there is time as long as you're alive. And if you don't know Christ this morning, if he's been a stumbling block to you, I say see him in the scriptures, not as one who's making life miserable and saying no to this and no that, but one who will deliver you from a terrible judgment by taking sin upon himself. There was a hymn written, and it's all about what natural man is concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about what evolution is about. It's all about what secularism is about. We're men, and we are in charge of our own destiny, and we're going to run things, and we don't want somebody who is... I don't know if you ever heard of the Hymn to Man, written by Algernon Swinburne. Did you ever hear of this? He was a very controversial poet. Wrote a lot of controversial, exotic, and even erotic poems. But he wrote this hymn to man. And we are going to hear it, and then we're going to stand up and sing our closing hymn. The hymn goes like this. But God, if a God there be, is the substance of men, which is man, capital M. Thou art smitten, thou God, thou art smitten. Thy death is upon thee, O Lord. And the love song of earth, as thou diest, resounds through the wind of her wings. Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things. That's what you say when you reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to ask you now to sing our closing hymn. Please stand together. Number 257.
Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by men rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his Son, God now has spoken, 'tis the true and faithful word. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like this? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, would interpose to save. But the best stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man or Son of God. Who feels the sensation, heaviness, illness, righteous hearts of oscillation, is the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded, who of them their helm shall bear.
Well, we end this service of worship by singing that Christ is the rock of our salvation. He is either the rock that will save you or the rock that will crush you. And if you sing the hymn of man, you rush upon that rock. Because you hate it, you will stumble over it, and it will fall on you. And thank God that as we gather today, we know Christ as the rock of our salvation. And if you don't know him, and you're struggling with this, and you want to know more, you want to talk, you want to counsel with me, let me know, and I'll be glad to meet with you. Young people, don't put off accepting the provided Savior that God has sent. Let us receive the benediction of our Lord. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Amen.